See me hobbling up here. It was a fun afternoon. It has been a long time since I did any of that, though. It was fun. You can open up with me to the book of Nehemiah. Again, Nehemiah chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole passage ahead of time, but rather we're going to kind of read it in segments as we go along. We're going to really cover all of Nehemiah chapter 2 and chapter 3, though we're going to spend less time on chapter 3 than we do on chapter 2. Before we read, let me just say a few comments. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read that whatever things were written before, referring to the Old Testament, were written for our instruction. That's important to remember when we come to a figure like Nehemiah. I mean, after all, Nehemiah lived in a world that is a little different than the world that you're growing up in. He lived about 2,500 years ago. He grew up about halfway around the globe from where you now live. He lived in this period of the Old Covenant. As we said earlier, the city of Jerusalem was really important in God's purpose and God's plan at that time. He was under domination by a foreign power. He served as a cupbearer to the king. In fact, probably all these things that I'm saying, you say, my life is nothing like Nehemiah's. But these things were written for your instruction. That's what the scriptures say. And what we can learn is that the kind of character, the kind of transformation that the Holy Spirit formed in Nehemiah is the same kind of character that he can form in you. The Holy Spirit is the same. Okay? God, the God who saves us, is the same God. The same God who saved Nehemiah is the God who saves us. The God who transformed Nehemiah's life, made him into a man of God, is the same one who can make us into men and women of God today. And for that reason, we have a lot to learn from Nehemiah. So I hope this will be a help to you. This morning, you may recall, we saw a couple of things out of chapter 1 in Nehemiah. We saw, first of all, that Nehemiah was a man with a burdened heart. Remember, it begins with the heart. Where are our hearts? Are our hearts with the Lord? Are they burdened about the things of God? Nehemiah was a man with a burdened heart, and then he was also a man of prayer. His burdened heart expressed itself continually in prayer to the Lord. And we said this morning, might the Lord make us young men and young women with burdened hearts and who pray to the Lord. Well, tonight we're going to see a few other things about Nehemiah, okay? Really three other things about him. And the first of those three things is that we're going to see that Nehemiah is a man of courage, okay? That's Roman numeral 1 in your outline. Nehemiah is a man of courage, and so you and I are called to be men and women of courage also. Our text that shows Nehemiah's courage is in verses 1 through 8. So let me go ahead and read these verses. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. You'll remember chapter 1 ended with Nehemiah praying, and especially praying that the Lord would give him favor and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, referring to King Artaxerxes. And then we come to this at the beginning of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, in this passage here, we see Nehemiah as a man of courage. The first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2, this is letter A on your outline, is we see courage called for. Courage called for. You and I are to be men and women of courage. Now, there are 4 months, I mentioned this earlier this morning, there were 4 months between the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2. For 4 months, Nehemiah had been mourning and fasting and praying. And in the ancient world, a king's servants were always supposed to have happy faces as they went about their work. I don't know if it was probably just the king's hubris, thinking that surely there could be no more satisfying and pleasing job for anybody in the world to have but to be one of my servants. You need to look happy when you work. Put a smile on your face. Okay, well, Nehemiah was bearing the cup for Artaxerxes. He generally tried to look happy in doing it, but nonetheless, this one day, he could not pace the smile on his face any longer. And his demeanor exposed his burdened heart. And the king took notice. What an interesting thing. The king, who had many things to occupy his mind, who is probably a rather selfish character to begin with, nonetheless took notice and realized something was wrong with Nehemiah. So he inquired, what's going on? I don't think you're sick. Okay, you've not been complaining of sickness. It doesn't seem like you have a cold or anything. But your face is sad. What's going on? Ah, Nehemiah, I think you have a sadness of the heart. What an amazing thing. The king noticed what was happening. But then, and I find this phrase really interesting, as soon as the king asks Nehemiah, then we are told at the end of verse 2, Nehemiah says, "Then I was very much afraid." I'm curious, why do you think Nehemiah was afraid? I'll ask you, why do you think Nehemiah would have been afraid when the king asked this question? Caden, go ahead. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Good. So you don't want the king to be angry with you. Suddenly the king notices something's not right and maybe he's about to explode. You don't want that to happen. Good. Yeah. Jude.
Also, he's in
Ah, that's a good thought. Yeah. So, hey, you should just be concerned with Persia here. You know, what's going on in Susa? Don't be upset about something else. Okay, yeah, good thought. Yeah. And I think there's elements to what each of you are saying that probably is the case. But I wonder as well if there's maybe not an additional reason also that he was afraid. Perhaps Nehemiah recognized that the king's question had given him the opportune time now to speak up and to say something. The moment was here for Nehemiah to speak. And he was scared out of his wits to speak. I would be, right? Sometimes it's the crucial moment. Maybe you've had that when you've been witnessing, or you know that you should witness to a friend about Jesus Christ. Somebody who's not a believer. And maybe you've been praying about it, really praying about it for months even, for years. And then suddenly that friend asks you a question that gives you a wide open door to speak about Jesus. You're happy, but you're also a little bit scared. And I think perhaps that's what's going on with Nehemiah. Now was the opportune time. Now was the moment when Nehemiah was to show courage. That's courage called for, okay? But let's move on now to courage in action. And we see this in verse 3, okay? And so after Nehemiah is afraid, we are told in verse 3 that Nehemiah suddenly speaks up. Now, let me say again, what Nehemiah was about to do was something that was fraught with danger. As Caden said earlier, kings got mad and there was no check to the king's wrath. And especially the king earlier in his reign, this same king, Artaxerxes, he had not looked friendly upon previous attempts to do these things, okay? Jerusalem before had been declared a rebellious city and so forth. And so suddenly, okay, there wasn't always a good history here, but Nehemiah himself longed for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And so he now goes to the king and he acts. Now, you'll notice that Nehemiah uses some tact here. He doesn't necessarily mention Jerusalem by name. He says to the king, "Let the king live forever." And he explains his sadness. "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed with fire?" He makes it all a very personal thing for him. But then, verse 4, we are then told that the king then says to me, "Well, what is it that you're requesting? Name your request. Tell me in words." And so he prayed. We're going to come to that a little bit later. But then he says to the king, "If it pleases your king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." There you go. He's spit it out. He said it. He's acted with courage. You realize, again, that if the king took this the wrong way, that his own life could be in danger. It's kind of like Queen Esther in the story of Esther, right? That who knows, but the Lord had raised her up for such a time as this, and she was going to go into the king's presence to speak up on behalf of her people, who Haman, wicked Haman, had kind of tricked the king into declaring that they should be destroyed. And Esther didn't know what the king was going to do. Was he going to raise his scepter or not? She didn't know. And Nehemiah is in a similar situation. What's the king going to do? How is he going to respond? And yet we're told here that the king says, okay, at that point, he asks additional questions. "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" And he basically approves this request. And so it makes even Nehemiah a little bit more bold to say, "Well, if you're going to send me on my way, also please give me letters that I can pass peacefully through these other lands. And as well, let me go to the keeper of the king's forest, and can he supply me with lumber in order that we can build up the gates and the wall and that I can build a house for myself. He became increasingly bold in his requests. But the Lord gave him favor, and he was courageous. And so Nehemiah is indeed going to be able to travel to Jerusalem. It was a glorious result from an action that began with a burdened heart and now a courageous action. Well, before we look at for a moment what it was that gave Nehemiah the courage to do those things, let me just ask you in terms of personal application. What are perhaps some things that you think, as Christian young people, things that call for courage in the Christian life? What things call for courage? Give me some practical examples. What do you think? Yes, Nathan. What? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Oh, that's fine. Okay, yep, other things. Ryle, yeah.
Standing up for what you believe to be true and right, no matter the cost.
Yeah, so standing up for what you believe to be true and right, even if maybe you'll be ridiculed for believing that, okay, even if it's not popular, even if it seems like you're the only person that is believing that, sometimes we need to be willing to stand up for what is true, to be counted on the Lord's side, even when it comes at great personal cost. You're absolutely right. Those are moments, and sometimes we can't predict when those moments are going to come. But there are moments that call for courage. Yeah, Caden.
In that same vein, and this isn't anything that none of us haven't already heard, but peer pressure.
Yeah.
We're in this group, and everyone's like, oh, let's do this. Maybe everyone's getting hyper or who knows what. And you can very easily just get swept along and not plant yourself.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, maybe somebody tells a joke that's not pleasing to the Lord, and everybody else is laughing, and the temptation's going to be to laugh along with it. Or perhaps they're making fun of somebody. They're poking fun at somebody, and you know that's not right. It takes courage to stand up for that other person, doesn't it, at a moment like that? Good. Any other examples that you can think of? Things that call for courage in your life? Yeah, Nathan, you got... Okay. Good. Thank you. Very good, Nathan. Good. Any other examples, other thoughts, things that take courage? Okay. I think it takes courage if you ever have to confront a Christian friend who is doing something that is sinful or not right, to lovingly go to that person and correct them and say, brother, sister, I don't think as Christians that we should be speaking that way or doing these things. That takes courage to do that. It's not easy. Okay? I've been a pastor for 20 years. I still don't find that easy at all. Okay? It's the part that I dislike the most about being a pastor or even being a Christian in one sense. But it calls for courage. It's a way that we can love others. It's for their good. Okay? I think it takes courage to witness for Christ to an unbeliever, to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them that they need to be saved, that they need to come to faith in Christ. That takes courage. It's not easy to do that. Yeah, go ahead, Judah. Yeah. 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 No, really, really good example. Really good example. You face that in high school. You certainly face that in college. Okay. Thank you. Yeah, that takes courage to do that. Good. But the point is, again, we need to be men and women like Nehemiah. To have courage and to be willing to have courage in that moment to do or to serve, to stand up for the things of Christ. Well, you might ask, well, what motivates us? How can I have that kind of courage? Well, I just want to point out two things from this passage in Nehemiah here, okay? Two different things that we see, and this is the third point, courage motivated, letter C on your outline there. And we're going to see two things, and the first of them is in verse 4. Did you see when the king said, "What are you requesting?" Verse 4, before Nehemiah speaks, we read, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Okay, I'm sure he didn't have time to pray very long, but as it were, he shot up, we might call it an arrow prayer, a kind of quick prayer to the Lord in the midst of things that are going on, but a simple prayer, "Lord, help me. Lord, give me the courage that I need. Lord, I can't do this on my own. Come bless this effort." And he's willing to speak to the Lord at that moment and call upon the Lord. And that's such an important point for you and for me. We need to be a people who pray in this way. We don't have the strength on our own to do things. And so once again, we see Nehemiah, the man of prayer. Okay, it gives us courage when we pray. Okay, but not only do we see that prayer gives him courage, the second thing is providence. That is, a knowledge of God's providence. Now, that word providence simply refers to the control that God has over everything that happens. Okay, he governs all things. And I tell you, a knowledge of God's providence is one of the most freeing things in the world and enables us to work for Him. And you might say, well, why is that? Why is providence working that way? Some people say, well, if God's in control of everything, why should I do anything at all? If God controls everything, well, and that's not the logic of the Bible. The logic of the Bible is the knowledge that God is in control frees us to serve Him without always wondering, well, I wonder what the results are going to be. What is your job? Your job is always to be faithful to the Lord, and you leave the results with God. And that's what Nehemiah did. And we see that in verse 8. It says, "And the king granted me what I asked." And we say, well, why was it? What? How did this all happen in the way that it did? I mean, this is amazing that the king would actually say to his own cupbearer, "Yeah, Nehemiah, just go. And in fact, I'm going to give you the lumber that you need. In fact, I'm going to give you safe passage all the way back to Jerusalem. I'm going to clear the way for you to do all of this." And you want to say, what explanation could there possibly be for all of this? And Nehemiah gives one explanation, and it's at the end of verse 8. And he says, "For the good hand of my God was upon me." He knew that the Lord was in control. And again, that is one of the most liberating things in the world for you and for me. Because you think of some of those examples that you gave earlier, things that call for courage. And what we need to remember is we concern ourselves with obedience to God. I need to be willing to do the courageous thing, and I'm going to leave the results up to Him. You know? It's not my, you know, I witnessed to an unbelieving friend. Well, it's in the Lord's hands whether that friend becomes converted or not. But I am simply to have the courage to do it. And you know, the Lord can convert him or can convert her. You know, you speak up in a classroom. Well, it's in the Lord's hands how the professor's going to respond. How are other people going to respond? That's not something I can control. But the Lord can use it for good, and often can use it for good in ways that you don't anticipate. You say something in a classroom. Well, the professor might laugh you off, mock you, and ridicule you. You don't know what some other student who heard you have the courage to say something. You don't know the way that the Lord's going to use your words in the life of that other of their person. And that's one of the wonderful things about believing in God's providence, is we believe that God is working in all sorts of ways in this world. And what am I to be concerned about? I'm going to be concerned about faithfulness, obedience to Him. And I'm convinced that that is what gave Nehemiah courage. He was a man of prayerful dependence upon the Lord. He was a man who believed in the providence of God. And that enabled him to speak up and see how the Lord blessed it. And oh, dear friends, how the Lord can bless our courageous actions that are for Him. And so can I encourage each one of you to commit yourselves, even while you are young, to sometimes do the hard thing, and in situations that call for courage, to not back down, but to be a man, to be a woman of courage in your work for the Lord. Okay? So that's number one. So we're seeing a whole bunch of things about Nehemiah, right? Burdened heart. He was a man of prayer. Today, he's a man of courage. Okay? Number two in our outline. Number two in our outline. We're going to see now, secondly, that Nehemiah is a man of purpose. That's the word. He is a man of purpose. So Nehemiah then begins his journey down to Jerusalem. He begins his journey down to Jerusalem. And what we're going to see here is that he's a man who has not only good intentions for what he wants to do, but he is a man who has follow-through as well. And that's important because there's a lot of things in the Christian life that you and I sometimes have good intentions about. I want to read my Bible this coming year. Maybe it's I want to pray. I want to speak about Christ to this unbelieving friend. Right? We have good intentions sometimes. Okay? But not always a lot of follow-through. And it's important in the Christian life that we have both. Not only intentions of serving the Lord, but that we actually get to the business of serving Him. We're people of purpose. And Nehemiah is just a beautiful example of that. He has wonderful plans for what might happen in Jerusalem, but he's a man of follow-through as well. Okay? But let's look here at this. And the first thing that we're going to see, a man of purpose, is that Nehemiah inspects the city. Nehemiah inspects the city. We see this in verses 9 through 16. Kind of look here. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me, but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And so Nehemiah goes out on a secret mission at night to inspect the city. A couple questions for you, I guess. Why do you think he did this when he first got there? Why a secret mission to inspect the city? And then I guess my second question would be, what was it that he actually found when he inspected it? Any thoughts there? What did you notice? Okay, some of those locations were locations in the city of Jerusalem. Any thoughts? Why do you think he did this? Yeah, go ahead,
Ryan. Because the two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, he was afraid of them, that they might know what he did.
Oh, okay, that's a good thought, yeah. So Sanballat and Tobiah, we're going to run into them at the end of the chapter as well, might know what he was doing, and so he wanted to avoid that. Though we're going to see in a little bit that he's not afraid to speak out. But yeah, good thought. Good. Other thoughts. Why in his secret mission, secret inspection, and what was it that he found? Okay. Yes. Okay. So good. Yeah, he wanted to see what kind of condition the city was in. Okay. Okay. Good. Where the weak points were that enemy might attack. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Trying to look at it to know what he needed to do and start fixing first.
Yeah, good. And I think he wanted, before he called everyone else to be part of the work, he wanted to get a pretty clear sense himself of the condition of things. Right? So he went out, and he first wants to inspect things, like any good leader should do, to know what's the situation. As it were, collect as much information as you can, gather the facts. That's what a good leader does. Gathers as much information as possible, understands the situation as much as he can, gathers the facts himself, and quite frankly, what he found was that the city was in very bad shape. Okay? He says there that there was no room, verse 14, for the animal that was under me to pass. That means there was so much rubble, there was so much stuff that the animal couldn't even get through. Okay? Things were a mess. But he discovered all of this on his own. So a secret mission. And again, I think that's one of the signs of good leadership. But then, what we see next is, this is letter B, okay, is that Nehemiah then inspires the people to begin rebuilding the walls. We see this in verses 17 and 18. So after he has done this secret inspection, then he says, "Then I said to them," so the idea is that he then calls around him all the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and everybody else. So all of the people who were inhabiting this city now, of high class and of low, the officials and the ordinary people, and he calls them all around him here, and he says to them these words. He says, "You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And then they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And so Nehemiah makes a speech in front of the people. And he says basically a few things. He says, first of all, that there is an urgency to the need. Okay, that's on your outline there. Okay, there is an urgency to the need. Right? He says, "You see, I've seen now the trouble that we're in. Look around you, consider the situation of the city. Have your eyes open to what's going on. Come on, people." There's an urgency to the need. The second thing he is saying is that the glory of God and the reputation of his people are at stake. The glory of God and the reputation of his people are at stake. That's at the end of verse 17 when he says that we may no longer suffer derision. Look, the nations are making fun of us. Okay? The Lord and his great cause, the Lord and his name. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. So consider the stakes of what's going on. Number three, remember this, that the providence of God is with us. Verse 18. He says, "Let me tell you, look at how the Lord's providence has already been with it. It's an amazing thing that I'm even here," he's saying to them. Remember, God is with us in this venture. So he draws their attention to those three things. There's a need. It's the glory of God that's at stake. And remember, God's hand is upon us in this. And after drawing their attention to those three things, basically then he tells them, let's get on with the work. On that basis, number four, let's do this. On that basis, let's do this. And that's what we find in the middle of verse 17. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. He calls the other people to engage in this work with him. Nehemiah is a wonderful leader, friends. Now, do you know that many of you are called to be leaders even now? Oh, you might not be a leader in your family, maybe, or a leader necessarily like an elder or a deacon or something like that in the church, but do you know that there are people that you influence on a daily basis? You have siblings. You have friends that watch what you do. You influence others by the ways that you act. And one of the things that the Lord wants us to be is to be godly leaders that influence other people for good. And that we would be the kind of individual, that we would be men and women who are calling others, who are, as it were, gathering others together to serve the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. He's saying to these people, let's gather together and do this. He was a man of purpose. Might we be the same kind of men and women today? We need to see opportunities for gospel service. And we need to follow through with that work. Okay, maybe there are people that need to be ministered to. Okay, do you look for opportunities that exist? You know, maybe again, I heard yesterday, maybe it's starting a Bible study with others. And we say, let's do this. Maybe it's calling the other young people to serve the Lord. Let's together, let's be faithful. Let's worship the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's seek to minister to those who are in need. Come, let's together welcome this visitor who's begun to come to our church. You tell your friends that. Let's welcome them. Let's enfold them. Let's bring them in. That's a tremendous ministry. Okay? Those are ways that we can influence others for good. And that's what Nehemiah was saying to the people. Let's get on this venture and let's fulfill this purpose. He was a man of purpose. But then we see under letter C there that Nehemiah overcomes, that's the word, Nehemiah overcomes enemies who oppose the work. Oh, they were mentioned earlier in verse 11, Sanballat and Tobiah. Okay, if you guys were a bunch of kindergartners and first and second graders, I would say, whenever I say the words Sanballat and Tobiah, boo, hiss, you know, something like that. Okay, even their names sound awful, don't they? But it's but Sanballat and Tobiah, okay, they don't want the work of the Lord to continue. And it is a reminder, dear friends, that whenever we seek to do anything for the Lord, we are going to face opposition in that work. There's a real devil who is at work in this world, who does not love the things of the Lord, and who's going, and actually we're going to look at this tomorrow in the adult Bible, in the Bible study that you guys will be a part of tomorrow morning, the Sunday school hour. And we're going to see with more specificity the different ways that the Lord's enemies work to oppose the work of God, okay? But here we see them opposing this work of God. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? But then I love Nehemiah's response. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Basically, when they came up and said, What are you doing? This is hilarious. Are you guys rebels against the king? Nehemiah's response was basically this. He basically said, be quiet. We're going to do this anyway. I just think that's wonderful. You know, there's a famous Baptist preacher in the 19th century named Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote a book called Lectures to My Students that was written for other students who were training for the ministry, people who were training to be pastors. One of my favorite chapters in that entire book is a chapter that Spurgeon entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And what Spurgeon said is sometimes as a pastor, there are going to be people who are going to criticize you and who are going to oppose the work that you're doing. Now, as a pastor, sometimes you need to hear criticism from others that are godly and that have biblical priorities. Pastors don't always get everything right, okay? So sometimes we need to listen carefully to criticism. But sometimes, if the criticism is coming from sources of people that are not godly, and the criticism is not biblical, Spurgeon says what you need to have is you need to have a blind eye and a deaf ear. In other words, don't give too much time to it. Keep going in what you know the Lord has called you to do. Well, in the same way that Spurgeon called his young ministerial students to a blind eye and to a deaf ear, some of us need that in the Christian life as well. Let's not always worry what everybody thinks about me, what they might be saying about me, whether they think, oh, it was this if I know, and again, guided by wise other people. Again, if your pastor or your godly parent or somebody like that is saying you need to listen, you need to not do this. Well, we need to listen to that person, yes. But dear friends, when Satan attacks and when the enemy presses in on us, and we know that a course of action is biblical, friends, you and I just sometimes need to say to the devil, be quiet, I'm doing this. And we go on and we do it. Okay? That we cannot be thrown aside too much by the opposition that others show. And that's essentially what Nehemiah is doing. He's saying to these people, we're going to do this anyway. And I think that's a beautiful thing. He is a man of purpose. Right? So, a man of courage. Might the Lord make us men and women of courage. He's a man of purpose, which we said is like follow through, not just good intentions, but he goes and he leads others in the task that needs to be done. He inspects the city. He calls others to the work. He overcomes opposition. So he's a man of purpose. And now the third thing that we're going to see, and we're going to see this now out of chapter 3, is that Nehemiah is a man of action. He is a man of action. Okay? In chapter 3, the people get to work. They get to work, okay? Now, chapter 3 is an interesting chapter. We're actually not going to read the whole thing. It's worthwhile to read. But in chapter 3, we're basically given a tour of a construction site. And we're led around the entire city. All right? The tour begins at the Sheep Gate, which is at the northeast corner of the wall near the temple. And then we are taken in a counterclockwise direction. Okay, so if you can imagine that again, let me get my bearing straight. Counterclockwise would be this way. So we begin here, and it takes us kind of in a counterclockwise direction all the way around the city. And we tour, as it were, I think it's 41 different sections of the wall. And it tells us in chapter 3 about the construction that is taking place in 41 sections of the wall all around the entire city of Jerusalem. And it's just a picture of a kind of bustle of activity and everybody getting to work and beginning to build the wall as they are called to build the wall. It's a chapter full of action in that way. Now, you might say, well, what could we learn possibly from this kind of tour around the city of Jerusalem, the tour of this construction site? Well, I think there are six lessons. I'm going to go through these fairly briefly, but six lessons that I think are worthwhile for us in this tour of the construction site. And then I'm just going to point out the verses where these things are shown, show you some of the relevance of it, okay? And the first thing that we learn here is that everyone has work to do. Everyone has work to do. Interestingly, in chapter 3, the name of Nehemiah is not mentioned. Up till now, everything's been about Nehemiah, right? He's the leader. He's the one with the burdened heart. He was the man of courage. He was the man of purpose. He called everybody else to get busy with the wall. But then when it came to actually building the wall, we read about all sorts of other people, but we don't read about Nehemiah. And it reminds us that in kingdom work, that everybody has things to do. The Lord has gifted His church with a variety of gifts that we are to use to build up the people of God. Some people are going to be called, but not very many, are going to be called to be pastors who proclaim the gospel to others from the pulpit. But most of you aren't going to be called to that. Okay? But that doesn't mean that the pastors are the only people that do work within the church, just the opposite. There's so many other things to be done. Okay? When we are friendly to other people and show hospitality to others, that's a work that's to be done. To speak an encouraging word to a fellow Christian who is discouraged. And that's something, by the way, that you can do when you have friends who are your age. And sometimes they're going to be discouraged and they're going to be depressed and they need an encouraging word from the Lord. Well, that's something that God's people can do. Okay? Sometimes it's little tasks. It's taking out the trash in the church. Sometimes it's vacuuming. Okay? Helping with a meal preparation. Maybe it's somebody to serve in the nursery, the church nursery. Maybe it's a whole variety of different things. Sometimes it's welcoming a visitor that comes to the church and making them to feel included. Do you know the pastor can stand up front and say, well, we welcome all visitors to the church today. That doesn't make somebody feel welcome. It's good that we say it, right? But what's really going to make that person feel welcome is when one of you goes up to the 14-year-old that just visited the church and say, here, come over with us. You can hang out with us after church for a little bit and talk with them. Then that family comes home and they're probably not even saying a whole lot about how good the sermon was, or they were going to say this was a welcoming church because they included us. And that's something that you are able to do. Okay, but that's just a small number of the variety of gifts. If you go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, okay, it's going to give a whole variety of gifts that the Lord sovereignly gives to His church. And everybody has work to do. I think that's a lesson we get from Nehemiah 3. Everybody has some work to do in building this wall. Number two, okay, is that you must do your work with an eye to God's glory. You must do your work with an eye to God's glory. Let me just draw your attention to verse 1 in chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Okay? I find this interesting because it's saying that they built their portion of the wall, okay? The sheep gate is what it's called. They set the doors of the sheep gate, but then they had a little kind of mini dedication ceremony in which they basically said, we just did this work, but Lord, it's for your glory and for your service. It's not for us. It's very different than what we would read in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. When King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe some of you remember this about King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar looked around the city and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar says, "All of my work was for myself." But the Christian says, "No, no. All of my work is for the Lord. We do what we do for the Lord and for His glory." Are you willing to do that? For the Lord and for His glory. Can you say that even now? "Lord, I want my life not to be to build myself up, but I want to serve You. It's for You. It's for Your glory." Okay, let's move on. Number three here. You need to focus on your specific tasks and do them well. One thing that's interesting, we're not going to go through the list, but is that a lot of people were given the portion of the wall that was right outside their house to build. And what it means, so you can imagine that they had special interest in that part of the wall being built up, right? Okay, this is where I live. I'd like the wall to be there, right outside my house. And so that's the part that they were given to do. And I think I can draw from this is that within the church, people have different gifts, different interests, things that maybe especially appeal to them. And sometimes it's okay for us to do the specific tasks that we have and that line up with my inclinations, my areas of interest, and devote myself primarily to those things. In other words, not everybody has to do absolutely everything in the church. We're made different with different gifts and interests. We all have, as it were, various sections of the wall to work on. And that's what the case was there. But number four now, what's the fourth lesson, is this, that there is no task that is too low for you in God's service. Okay, one of the things that's striking about this list is that it contains lots of high officials who took their place next to the ordinary people and they worked hard. And so verse 1 tells us about the high priest. Verse 9 tells us about a ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us about another ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Verse 14 tells us about a ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem. And verse 15, 16, 17 tell us a similar thing, that here you had high officials and they said, "You are going to do work and I am going to do work. We're all going to do work and there's nothing too low." Even these high officials who were rulers and governors were willing to get their hands dirty in the work of building the wall. All of them except one group. I don't know if any of you have scanned your eyes over this chapter. Any of you see the one group that didn't do it? I'm not expecting that you would have. We didn't read the chapter. Okay? But it's actually verse 5. Verse 5. There we are told that next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. How would you like that? These nobles are forever known as those who would not stoop to serve the Lord. And the point is, you and I need to be willing to do anything, even tasks that seem very small and very menial, if it's going to be in service to the Lord. Okay? Number 5. The fifth thing that we see is that working together brings unity to Christ's body. That's the word there. Verse number 5 brings unity to Christ's body. Now just think about this chapter as a whole. Here we have this wonderful picture of this, all of these people working together to accomplish a common purpose. And that gives unity. Maybe some of you I know play on sports teams. Isn't there a kind of unity, a kind of brotherhood or sisterhood sometimes that seems to appear on a sports team, right? That we're together, we practice daily, we're trying to engage in this common task of trying to win games, okay? And what happens? Sometimes we're brought together. These become friends. There's a unity that happens. Well, dear friends, in the church, there's even a higher purpose than trying to win sports games, a much higher purpose. It's to glorify God. It's to see His kingdom established. And friends, when we work together as a church, each one doing their part with their variety of gifts, it brings us together. And I can say, I've been in the church longer than many of you have been alive. I've been a Christian longer than, in fact, all of you have, or at least the young people here have been alive. All right? And I can say that the Church of Jesus Christ is a wonderful place, and I've rarely felt closer to people, more unified with people, than when I've been a part of a church that has a common purpose in serving the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Okay? And it brings unity when we serve with all of our heart. But number six now, finally, last thing we want to say. You guys have been so good. I know it's evening right after we eat. Okay, it's been a long day of physical activity. You guys have been great in paying attention tonight. And this is the final point that we want to make, and then we're done. And this is it. That you ought to encourage others often in their work. You ought to encourage others often in their work. I think one of the most striking things about this chapter, you might say this seems like a rather boring chapter, or just this tour of the construction site. But here, all of these different names have now been included in Holy Scripture that you and I, some 2,500 years later, are able to read their names and to see that these were people who were engaged in this work. Nehemiah, I think by including these people's names in this chapter, it was a way of encouraging them and to say, I notice what you're doing. Look, you contributed to this work. Praise the Lord. Look at what you were able to accomplish with the Lord's help. And their names are written because they were noticed by Nehemiah. And one of the things that you and I can do within the church is to notice others and encourage them. Okay? When somebody does something for you in the church, you thank them. You notice them. Okay? You acknowledge things that people are doing, and you encourage them. You say, I see that you're trying to follow the Lord here, that you're trying to serve the Lord, and you encourage them, and you notice them. You say their name, and you lift them up. And friends, that's a tremendous service, and I think that's what Nehemiah was doing here, and it's what you and I need to do as well. Men and women of courage, of purpose, of action. Now, with this I close. There are times, many times, in which you and I realize that we have not been as courageous, as purposeful, as filled with action in the Lord's service as we ought to have been. Well, the good news is that you and I have a Savior who is all three of those things. We have a Savior who showed extraordinary courage. And ultimately going to the cross for you and for me. We have a Savior who is a man of purpose, who followed through in the work of redemption, obeying the Father's will. It was His meat and drink to do the Father's will. He went all the way to that cross in Jerusalem. We have a Savior who is a man of action, not just of words, but He did what He had set out to do. And you and I, when we fail and when we fall down, have a Savior that we can go to. And we can ask, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of the ways in which I have failed to do these things. Lord Jesus, might Your redeeming work cover for all of my sin, all of my waywardness. But then as well, you can call upon the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, whose job it is to conform me more to the image of Jesus Christ. And if Christ was a man of courage and a man of purpose and a man of action, Will you form me into His image? Make me more like Him. And that's the kind of prayer that the Lord is so pleased to answer. What I've called you to do today is not something that you do in your own strength, but it's the kind of character that the Lord forms in everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Might you take encouragement from that? This is the kind of people that the Lord, if you are a Christian today, the kind of people that the Lord is making us into. And might the Lord do that more and more as we cry out to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for these young people. Thank you for the attention that they've given even tonight to the Word of God. And Lord, I pray now that as they think upon these things and reflect upon them, that there would be things that we said tonight that would stay with them, that would, as it were, pierce their heart, that they would be moved by, and that they would be moved to follow the example of Nehemiah, that ultimately they would be moved to be conformed, with a desire to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, to have His character be theirs. Lord our God, I pray that this generation would be one that you raise up to be mighty servants in your kingdom in the day and age in which they live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.